Please take your Bibles and turn, if you will, to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. I'll be reading the first 17 verses of that in a few minutes. When I cleaned houses for a year or two during seminary, I did whatever the lady of the house wanted. Sometimes new clients were a little bit apologetic about what they were asking. I suppose they must have had people work for them who said, "Well, I don't do that." I remember one woman asking rather timidly, do you do windows? As long as you're paying me, I do windows. Another one wanted me to scrub her kitchen floor on my hands and knees with a bar of Fels Naphtha soap and a brush. Now, I don't know where she got that, but anyway, so I did that. My attitude was always, "Look, I'm here for 4 or 5 or 6 hours, whatever it might be. I'll do whatever you want," even for Mrs. Lindsay. Most successful workers approach their jobs with that attitude. They come, if they're good workers, they come with the idea, "I'll just do what needs to be done." If the boss is completely unreasonable, they may look for a new job, but good employees don't fuss about doing the occasional thing outside their job description. It's the losers in life who say, "Not my job, not my job, not my job." Here are a couple of pictures that illustrate that, "not my job." All right, we've got an animal. It looks like an opossum, right? And not my job to move it out of the way, so the lines in the middle of the road are just painted right over it. Now, I suppose I can kind of excuse that first picture a little bit, I suppose, because, you know, the guy would have to get out of his truck and all that. But here, somebody's painting lines on just a yellow curb marking. "Not my job to kick that cat out of the way. I'll just paint right over it." And here's another one. Here's the employee and the boss. And the employee says, "I'm sorry, but that request falls well outside my job description." And the boss replies, "That's okay. I'll make note to include it for your replacement." So playing "not my job" is fine if you're independently wealthy and you don't have to work. If anybody ever had a right to say, "Not my job," it would be the Lord Jesus Christ when he washed his disciples' feet. But it was his job because God the Father gave it for him to do. John chapter 13, 1 to 3. 1 to 3 we'll start with. No, we're going to read the whole thing. I'm sorry. "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter.' Peter said to him, 'Never shall you wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no part with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head.' Jesus said to him, 'He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you.' For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, 'Not all of you are clean.' So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. When Jesus washed the feet of his disciples, he didn't have to crawl under the table to do it. In those days, people lay down on mats on the floor to eat. The table was very low, so they would lean on one elbow and then reach over to eat their food with their other hand. And therefore, their feet would be sticking out away from that low table on the ground or on their mat, and it would be easy to reach the feet of anyone lying down. So when Jesus washed his disciples' feet and then commanded us to do likewise, he wasn't, as some people imagine, instituting a third ordinance besides the Lord's Supper and baptism. What he was doing is teaching us how to live the Christian life. And his first lesson is for us to submit to cleansing by Jesus. That's the first thing that we see here. The first thing I want to point out, that we need to submit to being cleansed by Christ. Peter did not like what Jesus was doing. He didn't want Jesus to lower himself to the position of a slave. And I'm sure that he was objecting because he loved the Lord. But usually when people object to being cleansed by Christ, there's another factor. There's something else going on. There's a pride factor. Look at it this way. If a lowly slave washes your feet, in that kind of culture, we don't have them, we're not used to it. But if a lowly slave washed your feet, well, then he would be reinforcing your sense of superiority. You know that you're socially above this slave. He's in his proper place, way down here. You're in your proper place, way up there. But if somebody far above you washes your feet, you feel as if he's taken away some of your dignity. Somehow he's made you to be less. You feel like saying, don't wash my feet, I can do it myself. Like a child, once he learns to tie his shoes. I can do it myself. I can do it myself. But that same child on the playground might try to make some other child serve him. So when somebody above you bends down below you to do something for you, there's an instinctive response, a pride response. Don't wash my feet. So the first lesson of the Christian life then is to submit to cleansing by Jesus. And there are two kinds of cleansing in view in this passage. First of all, there's initial cleansing at salvation. In verse 10, Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. There's the bathing, and then there's the washing of the feet. So that bathing relates to our initial cleansing. In the culture of that day, people would not have a bathtub in their own house, typically. They would go to a public bath. And so they would bathe there, and then on the way home, walking on dusty streets, their feet would get dirty. They were wearing open sandals for the most part, so their feet would become dirty. And when they got home, they would either wash their own feet, or in a very well-to-do house, a slave would be appointed to wash feet. So you have these two kinds of cleansing, the bath and then just the foot washing. And Jesus says, you're already clean. I've already cleansed you. You've already had a bath. He had given them a bath. That is all of them except Judas. He had forgiven their sins. Peter was already clean, therefore. And he didn't need to have his head and his hands washed. He didn't need to be washed all over again. Everyone who comes to Jesus and receives him as Lord and Savior is cleansed and forgiven. And the basic prerequisite for being washed by Jesus Christ is to recognize that you need to be washed, that you're dirty. As long as you think you're clean, why should you submit to being washed? Why? Well, because submitting to Christ is humbling. You have to admit that you are not clean in God's sight. You have to admit that you do have a need. You're not self-sufficient. You have to admit that you cannot wash yourself and make yourself clean in the eyes of God. So there's a submission to that initial cleansing when we come to Christ for salvation. But then there is a second kind of cleansing in view in this passage, and that's continual cleansing throughout life. Continual cleansing throughout life. And that's what Peter needed. That's what we need as well. After we've been saved, we don't need a full body bath. All we need is to be washed from the sins that cling to our feet, as it were, as we walk through a sin-saturated world. But, you know, sometimes believers, we as believers, are reluctant to do that. We're slow to come to the Lord for cleansing. And there might be a number of reasons. Maybe you're embarrassed to keep coming back to the Lord with the same old thing again. So you kind of wait a while till you've cleaned up your act a little bit, and then you say, I'll come. Or you may not want to admit that you're as weak as you are, and that confession of sin is an admission of weakness. Or, let's be frank, you might want to hold on to that sin and enjoy it for a little longer, so you don't want to give it up by confessing it. But coming back often to the Lord, not just daily, but many times a day, coming back often for fresh cleansing is good because it increases our dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a perpetual reminder that we are not independent. So that's the first thing. Submit to cleansing by Jesus. But the next lesson that we see in our text is to imitate the humility of Jesus, to imitate his humility. And we need to go back again into that culture. Foot washing was a task normally reserved for the very lowest slave. Equals did not wash each other's feet unless it was a pure act of love. It just didn't happen. And there were some Jews who insisted that Jewish slaves should not be made to wash feet. They were, after all, brothers in the faith. Only Gentile slaves, the dogs, the outsiders, they could be made to wash feet. Well, also women and children and pupils could do that. Well, that tells you where women were in the social status of those days, and children. And the pupils of a rabbi, they could be made to wash his feet. In one well-known story, when Rabbi Ishmael returned home from synagogue one day, his mother wanted to wash his feet, and he refused on the ground that it was too demeaning a task. So she took the matter to the rabbinic court on the ground that she viewed the task, in his case, since he's a famous rabbi, as an honor. Well, that gives you a picture of foot washing in first century. Jesus' humility is measured by the height from which he came, first of all, the height from which he came. Jesus is God who came down to be born of a virgin. Just think for a minute of the heights of heaven. The Old Testament frequently describes God as being far above us, even though he's also nearer to us than our next breath. He is far above us, but he's near us, both things together. And the psalm that we read, Psalm 113, says, "Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high, who humbles himself to behold things that are in heaven and in earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap." But he humbles himself. He has to look far down. God is so high, the picture is God is so high, he has to bend over and look down to see the stars. He has to humble himself, lower himself. Isaiah 57 and verse 15 says, "For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." Now, in spite of the fact that the Lord dwells in a high and holy place, he comes down to meet sinners who are sorry for their sins. He comes down to pick up those who are crushed and broken. He's willing to dwell with us. But in these Old Testament passages, the high and lofty Lord doesn't set aside his glory to come to the aid of the helpless. What he does is raise them up. He doesn't lower himself. He comes down in the sense of being willing to have fellowship with us, but he doesn't step off his throne. Before his incarnation, Jesus was more glorious than the stars. He was higher than the heavens. He was worshipped by the angels as he sat at the Father's right hand. And from his exalted throne, the Lord Jesus Christ reached down to lift up helpless Hagar when she and Ishmael were dying of thirst in the desert. And he called down to Abraham to keep him from sacrificing his son, Isaac. And he spoke to Moses at the burning bush and said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters. For I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them to a good and spacious land. I've come down to deliver them from the Egyptians. As God, the Lord Jesus, did all of this and more without getting his hands dirty. He didn't come down in that sense to get his hands dirty. He came down in the sense of paying attention to the humbled and the lowly and the persecuted. But he didn't have to leave his throne. His glorious shining robes remained unspotted by the sins and stains of the world. He didn't have to step away from the angels praising him in glory. But when he became a man, how far down did he have to go? Think not only of the height from which he came, but the depths to which he went. The depths to which he went. The Almighty Creator of heaven and earth entered Mary's womb to be nourished by her blood through the placenta. When he was born, he lay helplessly in a rough trough designed to feed the cows and the sheep that he had made. As a child, the one who commands the sun to rise had to learn to obey his father and mother, Mary and Joseph. Now here in our text, we see the popular rabbi taking the place of the lowest slave as he washes his disciples' feet. We see the Messiah anointed by God with the Holy Spirit, serving the men who should serve him. The water cleans their feet, but what can clean their souls? Only the blood that Jesus was going to shed on the very next day. This foot washing was a symbolic action that illustrates the truth he'd been teaching them for a number of weeks. Mark chapter 10, verses 42 to 45. Jesus had been telling them this, and now he illustrates it, and on the next day he carries it out. Mark 10, 42 to 45. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles over them, lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The Son of Man came to serve, no, to be served, no, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He'd been telling them that. Now he illustrates it. And on the next day, he does it. The humble service of Christ led him to the cross. And on the cross, our dirty sins were placed on his clean soul. And on the cross, he suffered not only the pains and the insults inflicted by evil men, but on the cross, he felt the wrath of God, just as unrepentant sinners will feel the wrath of God in hell. He felt that wrath. The humility of Jesus is amazing. It's just amazing. There's another aspect of his humility that we see in this text I just want to mention briefly. And that is, he not only washed Peter's feet and John's and Andrew's, but he also washed the feet of Judas. Judas is still here. We'll see later on in the chapter that he leaves later on. And Jesus knew that Judas would go to the priest that very night. And yet he washed this man's feet. He served his greatest enemy in the same way as he served his dearest friends. It's a privilege when he calls us to imitate his humility. You know, you and I cannot die for sinners, but we can serve them. And he's called us to serve both our friends and those who are not our friends, those who do not treat us well. In this passage, Jesus teaches us how to live the Christian life, first by submitting to his cleansing, and then by imitating his humility. And then the Lord calls you and me, calls both of us, to test our service by the love of Christ. Test the way you serve other people by the love that Jesus showed when he served. What moved Jesus to wash his disciples' feet? Well, our text tells us, John chapter 13 and verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, Jesus often said that everything he did was something the Father had told him to do. He got his marching orders day by day from the Father. But he tells us here that in addition to the will of the Father, his own love for his disciples was what moved him, what motivated his actions. When we serve other people, why do we do it? We can be moved to serve other people by a great many different motives. We might be moved by this burdensome sense of duty. It's laid on us. We have to do it. We might be motivated by guilt. We know that God commands us to do it. If we don't do it, we feel guilty. We might have this proud desire to prove we're better, stronger, more capable than the people we're helping. They're helpless. We're not helpless. We're better than they are. We might have a neurotic need to have other people depend on us. All those sorts of things can be jumbled up inside of us, along with, we hope, a measure of the love of Christ. But two aspects of Christ's love strike me in this text. And the first is that love does not show off. Love doesn't show off. Throughout his ministry, Jesus did the most amazing things that caused people to say, "Wow!" That's, you know, must be the translation of some Greek word that doesn't appear very often in our New Testaments. But at any rate, they said, "Wow!" But Jesus never did anything simply for effect. He didn't do them as a showman might have. There was never any fanfare, no deliberate attempts to kind of work up the crowd's emotions, get them all laughing and crying, and then do this big thing. And frequently, in fact, he told people to be quiet about what he'd done for them. Now, on this occasion, Jesus didn't explain what he was going to do. He didn't tell them he was going to give them an object lesson. He just loved these men so much that he wanted to give them a visible token of his love before he went to the cross. So he just did it. Without any explanation in advance, he got up, took off his outer garments, girded himself with a towel, and began to wash his feet. And he was saying, in effect, "I love you so much that I am willing to become your most humble slave." His actions were the opposite of showing off. I suspect that many times when we serve, we are desperate to be noticed. We want to make sure other people are aware of our sacrificial labors. But the touchstone for true loving service is whether we'd be entirely happy to serve, even if nobody but the Lord himself knew what we were doing. Love doesn't show off. And I suspect that even though the love of Christ motivates us, there's very often the other right alongside of it. I suspect that because I can see my own heart, and I suspect your hearts are much like mine. The next thing about Jesus' love that strikes me is that his love doesn't stop. It doesn't stop. It says that he loved them to the end. Now, that may mean that he loved them completely, or it means that he loved them all the way to the end of his life. And I think both of those possible meanings of end are involved. He loved them enough to go to the cross for them. Love doesn't stop loving when service becomes difficult, when it becomes inconvenient. Love keeps on loving. It keeps on serving. So when we have a tendency to say, okay, now I've done my part, I can stop, we're admitting that the love of Christ is not our deepest motivation for serving the helpless and the needy. Love doesn't give up when the going gets rough. Love doesn't measure out its service as I measure out flour for pancakes. Okay, I need 2 cups of pancake flour. All right, that looks about right. That's enough. Okay. It doesn't measure love and say, okay, I've done the proper measure of loving service. That's enough. Jesus loved his disciples to the end. He loved them completely. And he didn't stop loving them. He went to the cross for them and for you and for me. Oh, Lord Jesus, when we test our service by your love, we find ourselves so much lacking. Oh, may God forgive us our selfishness that mars even our best good deeds. Oh, Lord, have mercy on us. That ought to be our prayer. Fill us with your love that our service might be measured by the love you showed to us. Now, if I stopped preaching at this point, I would have given you some things to do, some moral lessons from the passage. Be good little Christians. Don't be stubborn like Peter. Look at what Jesus did. Go and do likewise. Love and serve as he did. Okay, some nice lessons. But in order for this to be a true gospel-centered sermon, I need to labor to get your heart and my heart engaged with Christ. Who except Christ himself can break down our stubborn resistance to cleansing? Who except Christ himself can move you and me to humble service fueled by his love? We can't just work that up in ourselves by ourselves. One of the great secrets of the Christian life, perhaps the greatest secret, is this: getting close enough to Jesus to see and experience his cleansing and his humility and his love for ourselves. To get close enough so that we see and experience what these disciples saw and experienced there on that night. So that it's not just a story in a book, but we also are there. So you need to place yourself in the position of these men. You need to be leaning on one elbow around a low table with your dirty, smelly feet exposed out behind you. And here is Jesus at the head of the table. Here is your God, the maker of heaven and earth. He's stripping off his outer garments. Here's the high and the holy one before whom angels hide their faces. And he's bending low over your sinful defilement and over mine. Here is your God in his undergarments. That's what it means. He's on his knees washing your feet. And why is he doing this? Is he doing it because you are so attractive and so wonderful that he's just overwhelmed with your importance and your wonderfulness? No. He's doing it. He kneels to wash you and me because we are dirty. He kneels to wash you because you are unattractive, but he loves you. He kneels because he is love, not because you and I are lovely. You see the difference? It's not that we are so wonderful, but that God is so wonderful. He is love. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up with the train of his robe filling the temple, he was overwhelmed with his sins and said, "Woe is me!" But now the Lord Yahweh has come down off his throne. He has humbled himself to the place of the lowest slave. And you should be kissing the ground at his feet, but instead he is at your feet because he loves you. And when this love of God floods your heart and mine, then it's not so hard to submit to him for cleansing. When we're overwhelmed with the love of Christ the Lord, then it's not so hard to serve with humility and to love without measure. So it's the nearness of Jesus that we need. That's the deepest need of our hearts. Otherwise, we can't follow his example. We can imitate it in an outward way, but we can't follow it from the heart. And so our prayer ought to be, O Lord Jesus, bring us near enough to yourself so that we will see and experience afresh your immeasurable love and your humility. Let's pray. As we bow before the Lord, I'm going to give you a few moments to do your own business with God, to confess your sins to God as we approach the Lord's table, because the Lord's table is the visible sermon of the greatest humility of our great God and Savior. O Lord Jesus, our sins rise up before us. The sin that even stains our best good deeds. Even when we truly sense your love, even when we truly love with a measure of your love, and yet there is that deep within us that stains the very best things we do. And so not only for the sins that are open and outward and obvious do we come for cleansing, but we come for cleansing for those deep sins that we are sometimes hardly aware of. As the psalmist said, "Cleanse thou me from secret faults." And we thank you that the blood of Jesus, your blood, our Savior, is adequate, more than adequate, infinitely adequate to deal with the depths of our sin. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for your humility. Your lowering was an infinite distance from the heights of heaven to the depths of hell. We thank you for that. And we pray that by your grace and kindness to us, we might be enabled to feel that, to sense that, to know it better. For we ask it in your own precious name. Amen.